Begin by reading to you from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This psalm, written by David so many years ago, is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah, is a psalm that speaks prophetically of one to come whom God would raise up to be a savior and a ruler over Israel. This psalm, written by David, speaks about things that would happen many hundreds of years after David lived. This is a psalm that is quoted numerous times throughout the New Testament. And the quotations in the New Testament show how it had worked its way in a powerful way into the thinking of the people at the time that Jesus came into the world, of the Jews, of the leaders of the Jews, of the people of Israel. They looked at the words of this psalm as speaking of the promised Messiah and Lord. And we will begin to look at this, and Lord willing, I hope to bring an exposition of this psalm today, beginning with the first verse. This first verse, the way this psalm begins, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This verse itself is a verse of great significance. It's one whose words carry in it great meaning and importance. It is one to which Jesus himself in his teaching made reference to, which we will come to shortly. But let us begin by just looking at the wording here of this verse. There's something curious about the wording of it. You see the word Lord used twice here in this verse. It begins, the Lord said unto my Lord. And if you notice in the way that your Bible is printed, if you look there, you see that that first Lord is probably represented in all four capital letters. And the second word Lord is represented normally with the first letter capitalized. This is to make a distinction that there are two different Hebrew words for Lord underlying the English word Lord that's translated here. The Lord said unto my Lord. Indeed, there are really three persons under consideration in the beginning of this psalm. There is the one writing, David. There is the Lord that is speaking. And there is the Lord who is being spoken to. That Lord, when you see that in the Old Testament scriptures, in all capitals, what that represents, it represents the name of God that he revealed to his people when he entered into covenant with them. Is a name that is sometimes, in our English, pronounced as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the name of which God revealed himself to his people, his personal and covenant name to them. And it is used many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And when the scriptures were translated, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that word was translated a certain way. And when it was translated into English, in our language, it was represented by the word Lord. The word Lord. The second Lord in that verse is the word Adonai, which meant a master or a lord. Someone who was in charge. Someone who had dominion, rule, authority. And so, again, here we have three persons to consider. We have the writer, King David, the most powerful man in all of Israel, the great king who had risen to a place of power and dominion in the kingdom of Israel, the man under which the kingdom of Israel was unified, the man of whom descended from the tribe of Judah, of which it was said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, the shepherd who God had called out from taking care of sheep, the one who had smote the great giant Goliath with a stone and defeated him, cutting off his head with the sword and bringing deliverance to the people of Israel. The one who later was raised up to reign over Israel. This is the one who is writing these words of praise. And here he speaks of one and describes one being spoken to as my Lord. And it begins by saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This name of God is used in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, there is this glorious encounter that the prophet Isaiah had with the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Isaiah is here given this glimpse into the glory of God. He beholds something beyond imagination. Something of such glory and holiness that he could barely stand to look upon it. Something of such great glory. And when he sees the Lord, he sees him sitting upon a throne. And so we see that as many times when the Lord is revealed to us in his word, he is revealed as reigning, as a reigning king, as one who has dominion over all things, of one who is the great king reigning above the earth because he reigns in the heavens. And it says, "He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." He sees the Lord in his glory. He sees him surrounded by these majestic, angelic beings, the seraphim, these beings which are of such a glorious and incredible description. And they cover their eyes and they cover their face and they cry ceaselessly, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And there is that name again, the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. So when we see in Psalm 110, we see the Lord speaking. That is who is speaking. This is a heavenly pronouncement. This is one that comes from this glorious being, the one of whom it said that the whole earth is full of His glory. The glory of the Godhead and His nature and His being is something that we cannot comprehend, something that cannot be explained. It is something that is revealed. It is revealed in as much as He chooses to open our eyes to see a glimpse of that glory. And He has revealed of His nature and of His person these glorious things. And it is of this Lord that it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." We see in Israel, they were taught by the word of the Lord to recognize the oneness of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as God revealed His law and His word to them, God, through the prophet and leader of the people, Moses, He makes this pronouncement. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord." Again, if you see in the text, in the printing of your Bible, you'll see those same letters there representing that name of God by which He revealed Himself to His people. And they were taught to say, "Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord." In the midst of a myriad of cultures and nations who worship countless different gods, sometimes having their own God for each nation or each people or each tribe or each family, sometimes even within a small group worshiping many different gods and having idols to them, Israel was set apart and they were taught to worship the one and only true and living God. The one that didn't need to be made or propped up or served with men's hands. The one who wasn't fabricated by going into the forest and cutting down a tree and getting some wood and carving a God. The one who was not made by man, but the one who made man and all things. This Lord, they were taught and they were set apart for the purpose of worshiping this God, set apart for the purpose of being holy as their God was holy. And so they were taught. They were taught, "Hear, O Israel." Listen, Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord, one Yahweh. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." He is worthy of all of our everything, our utmost. And so they were taught of the oneness of God. And here we see this Lord speaking unto one David calls his Lord. Now I mentioned that Jesus Himself, and this is in Matthew chapter 22, mentioned that Jesus Himself referred to this psalm. He referred to these very words. As Jesus came and entered upon His ministry, teaching in Israel, teaching the multitudes, He was often challenged. He was often questioned. He often was involved in discussions or in sometimes things that they were trying to turn into debates with the people, with the leaders of the people, with the different sects and different groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. All these different groups had their different teachings and beliefs, and they would come to Jesus and they would challenge Him. Many of the leaders of the people, the chief priests and the people that were the leaders, they envied Jesus because of his popularity, because the multitudes, the crowds flocked to him, because he spoke many times words that were exposing of their sin and their hypocrisy. And so he was often brought into conflict with the people in his time. They often asked him questions to trip him up. Well, this time, in this account we read, Jesus turns the tables around and he asks them a question. According to their own scriptures and their own beliefs, he asked them a question. In Matthew 22, in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ?'" What think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? This is a relevant, pertinent question of the day and the time in which they live. What do you think of the Messiah? This question had a much different significance and context in that time and in that place than it would if you were to ask that question today in the same words to somebody right now. The reason is because we associate the title of Christ so readily with Jesus. But think about it. At that time, and in that place, it was not yet linked in people's minds so closely that they would associate Jesus with the Christ. There were those that believed that he was. There were those that, like Peter, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But remember, before that, he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They said he was a prophet. They said he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. They said all kinds of things. But Peter knew by the revelation of God who Jesus really was. So this is all about the identity of Jesus. The Pharisees don't believe this carpenter from Galilee, this miracle worker who'd come along and began teaching and the crowds were flocking to him. They didn't believe that this Jesus was the Messiah, the promised anointed one who would be the Savior and King over Israel. So Jesus' question to them is very pertinent. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And they answered, they said unto him, "The son of David." All right, notice here, take stock of where they're coming from, what their beliefs were as they discussed with Jesus. They believed in the Messiah. They believed the Old Testament scriptures, or at least they thought that they did, or claimed to believe them. God had promised a deliverer that would come in many places in the Old Testament scriptures, like in Psalm 110. They believed that the Messiah would be born as a descendant of David, because that was promised in so many different places. God had promised David that he would raise up his descendant to sit upon the throne. And indeed, the Messiah is even called prophetically in places David, because he would be the new David, the new king to reign over Israel. He would be a greater and better David. Where David failed, the Messiah would succeed. The Messiah was to be the descendant of David, as Jesus was. And the New Testament authors make sure to draw our attention to that fact, that Jesus was descended according to the flesh from David, from the tribe of Judah, of whom the ruler of Israel was to come. Also, they believed that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. That's not recorded here in this verse, but it's in John, in his other discussions with them. They believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is called the city of David. And so, when Jesus asked them, he said, "Whose son is the Messiah? From where would he be descended?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." And then Jesus asked them another question. He said, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So they're stumped by Jesus' response, but we can learn much from what Jesus said. First of all, Jesus' words here teach us a few things. One, they teach us, in case we didn't already see from the inscription that was written right along with this psalm is written by David. Secondly, this psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the word says all scripture is. But Jesus said that David, in spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes this psalm. Next, we learn that David refers to, we learn that this psalm, when it says, My Lord, said unto my Lord, that this is in reference to the Messiah, the one who David calls Lord. We learn that David refers to this Messiah as his Lord. And so Jesus asked them a question of descent. And think about it this way. You have Abraham and you have Isaac. And before Abraham died, he blessed Isaac. Who is greater, Abraham or Isaac? Abraham is greater. The greater blesses the lesser. When Jacob and Esau are born, and Isaac, their father, blesses them when they're grown, who is greater, the father or the child? This is something that they would have understood. So Jesus asked them, if the Messiah is the son of David, if he's the descendant of David, then why, how does David refer to the Messiah as his Lord? That is, Jesus is challenging them to see that there is something qualitatively about the Messiah that makes him greater than David, the greatest king of Israel, greater than David, and indeed greater than any human king that had ever or would ever live. One who is greater in his very nature and his being. One who is greater than even King David, the one who is adored, honored, revered by the people of Israel. He is reasoning with them to see that the Messiah was greater than these. Well, let's look at a few other places that this psalm is quoted to fill out this picture. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon after Pentecost, Peter reasons with the people about Jesus. Peter's preaching to a great multitude of people, thousands of people. Some of them who were probably right there in the crowd when Jesus was crucified. Many of them, all of them knew about these things that took place. They had given their consent to it. They had desired it. They shouted, Crucify him! And they had preferred that a murderer be delivered to them than that Jesus, this wonderful, miracle-working teacher, this Son of God, they desired him to be crucified. And Peter preaches to them, and he preaches to them how all these things that had happened unto Jesus had happened in fulfillment of the Scriptures, including what David had written in another psalm, that thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer thy Holy One to see decay. Actually, David writes, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell." But Peter reasons with them that David, writing these words, again wrote them moved by the Spirit of God to speak prophetically of another. Because David, he says, David is dead and buried, and you can go see his grave right now. They could go find it. They could go look at it and see where David was buried. But David, he says, spoke of another, of a greater one who would come. One who would be greater than David, one who even death would not be able to conquer. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the news, the powerful news to them, that this Jesus whom they had crucified, God had raised up to be Lord of all. This psalm speaks about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We quote the verse that Jesus Christ is Lord. Consider the great significance of that. It means that he has been appointed all authority, all reign, over all things. And if that means all things, if that means everything, that he has authority and dominion over all things, it means he has authority and dominion over your life. The proclamation of the gospel speaks not only about Jesus as a savior of his people, but also as the Lord of his people. And so when we acknowledge him in repentance, as they are exhorted to repent, they are exhorted to repent, to turn from their sin, their rebellion, and their rejection against Jesus, to turn toward him as Savior and Lord. Because that is simply acknowledging what God has done in him. See, our repentance toward Christ, our acknowledging him as Lord, does not make him the Lord of our life. It does not make him the Lord of the universe or the Lord of the church. He is made that by the word of his Father to him, as he says to him after his suffering, "Sit thou at my right hand." The Lord said unto my Lord. So Peter quotes that here. Philippians speaks also about this. It says, "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Not only is Jesus made Lord of all creation, but this psalm proclaims, quoting the words of the prophet, it proclaims that every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess. Some will do so willingly, joyfully, bowing before him in humble submission, glory in his lordship. Others will do so subdued as they tremble before the judgment seat of God because they refuse to acknowledge his lordship in this life and instead face destruction and judgment because Our acknowledgement does not make him Lord. He is Lord on account of he has that right because of what he has accomplished. That he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and it says God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. That is the lordship of Jesus here proclaimed in this psalm. Now let's continue on into these next phrases. It says that that God, the Lord, says to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." Sit thou at my right hand. What's the significance of that? Sitting at his right hand. Well, the right hand of a ruler is a place of highest esteem and honor. There's a reference to this in Kings. You don't have to turn there, but when the mother of Solomon, Bathsheba, when she comes to him after he's made king, it says Bathsheba went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. This is not just describing an insignificant arrangement of how they sat together when they talked. All this had great symbolic significance. When this great glorious king, he sits down on his throne and he has the servants prepare a seat for her at his right hand, and she comes and she sits down, and in that she is being placed in a position of great honor. So the right hand is a place of great honor. When the Son is called to sit at the right hand of the Father, sit at my right hand, it speaks of his place of honor and authority. In Hebrews it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He is seated in this place of honor, glory, and authority. It also speaks here, and you see this implied in these passages, this sitting down on the right hand speaks about his work as being finished, as being accomplished. When he had by himself purge our sins. See, the work has been accomplished. The mission has been finished. And so, in completing it, he sits down. He sits down at the right hand of the Father because his suffering, his agony, his torment upon the cross, his torment at the hands of men and his bearing of the judgment of God, it is finished. It is accomplished. Death has been conquered. Death, it is said, has died. Because he rose from the grave. And when he rose, he was brought up to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. So when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Later on, in Hebrews, it reasons, "But to which of the angels said at thee at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Speaking about how this Lord was, this Messiah, this Jesus, is greater than the angels because he has a position far greater than they. Later on, even further in Hebrews, it says, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." That sitting down on the right hand of God attests to the accomplishment of his work. The priest had to go in year after year, but he completed his sacrifice, offered unto his Father, and sat down on the right hand of God. Hereafter, in Luke 22, 69, Jesus says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God, prophesying of his own position to which he would be exalted to after his abasement. When Jesus commissions his disciples before he ascends up to his Father after his resurrection, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus acknowledged here and proclaimed to his disciples his ultimate authority. This authority was also the basis of his sending them forth. He would say after, go ye therefore. And so as they were sent forth into the world, they weren't sent forth on their own authority or on their own desire, thinking, we have some good ideas to share with people, so let's go out and spread this message. No, they were able and they were required to go forth because of the authority that Jesus Christ had. That means they had the right, and not only the right, but the duty to go into the places they went. For Paul to go into Rome or into Corinth. For Peter to stand up at the temple on the day of Pentecost and speak to the people and say, repent! Repent! For God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. So he says, all authority is given me. Go, therefore. And it says, toward the end of Mark, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. This is a reality that ought to have great significance in our life. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he writes to them and applies this to their manner of life, their way of thinking, and the direction of their affections. Because he speaks about how Christ had been raised and that they had been risen with him. And so he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. And so we see that this, we are brought into this reality of his sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. He says, seek those things which are above. Seek the heavenly things. Right now, we can perceive, not with the eyes of flesh, but by the eye of faith, we can perceive Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father on high. It is a mystery, a glorious mystery. Our minds cannot wrap around the glory, the mystery of how God can be Father, Son, and Spirit, and God can be one, and yet God has revealed these things to us, revealed the glorious truth that he ever, eternally exists in this state of communion and love and fellowship. And we, by his mercy, those that believe in him are brought into the experience and enjoyment of that fellowship and that unity that we are made his children by adoption. Well, now let us come to the final words of this verse. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see that this psalm is prophetic. It looks forward to the coming Messiah. But in looking forward to the coming Messiah, it also looks forward out through the whole scope of his reign up to the very fulfillment and culmination of his reign, which is that all enemies would be subdued under his feet. In Joshua, there's a scene that will describe, which will illustrate to us what the imagery here is when it says that his enemies shall be made his footstool. In Joshua 10:22, the context of this is this great battle that had been taking place as the Israelites are making their conquest into the promised land. It describes this warfare that took place between the people of Israel and these various kings of the Canaanites. And in the course of this warfare, these kings fled from them and they hid out in caves. And it says, "Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel." So here they bring out the kings, and Joshua calls everybody. He wants everybody to come out and see. There's something of great symbolic significance that's going to take place. A demonstration. This would have been a common practice in those times in the ancient world. Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Here Joshua signifies to the people the dominion, the victory that they would have over their enemies, that even the kings, these great kings who would fight against them, who would seek to destroy them, God would put them under their feet. This is what is prophesied here when it says, "His enemies shall be made his footstool." For it says, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. When it speaks about until I make thine enemies thy footstool, we can see two aspects of this. First of all, this looks forward to its final culmination, which we have already alluded to, that there will come a day when all things are fulfilled that are prophesied in these words. When all rule, all authority, all dominion, everything is put under his feet. In Hebrews it says, we see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus. We see the end from the beginning. We see the fulfillment. We see not yet every thought, idea, philosophy, sin, rebellion of man that seeks to oppose itself against Christ. We see not yet all those things destroyed and subdued, but we see, because Jesus reigns at the right hand of his Father, we see that that is as sure as if it were already done, because it has been testified and declared by the Word of God. And so we see Jesus, says, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor above the heavens. And so in the person of Jesus, we see the accomplishment of God's purpose. There's another aspect of it, though. It says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And so we see that that conquest, that conquering, that extending out of his power is something that continues from the day he ascended up to the right hand of his Father to the end of time as he continues in the conquest of his enemies. Just like when Israel entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, as they entered in, the land was not yet completely conquered before them, but it was already promised to them. So it is with the people of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so Jesus sends out his disciples. Just a few voices. Just a few fishermen and tax collectors. Just a few humble people. And he sends them out into the world and he says, go into all the world. And it must have seemed at that moment, it must have seemed that they were so small, so weak against the might of the Roman Empire, against the glory of the nation of Israel and its glorious priesthood and temple worship. It must have seemed that they were just a ragtag group with not much strength. But Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so, Jesus, it says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, the last enemy is death, which shall be swallowed up in the final resurrection of the living and the dead, the just and the unjust. All shall be raised up. In Ephesians 1, it says that Paul desires and prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This passage just speaks about the reign of Christ. And now as we come to this, we see something that we will go into more depth as we continue this psalm, but we also see something about how Jesus would carry out his reign. You might think, it might appear, as his enemies are made his footstool, that he would be a king like King David, and he would go out with a sword of steel, slaying his enemies, or he would call his armies to rise up in battle with weapons formed, fashioned by men's hands. But it says the battle is not against flesh and blood. It speaks about a spiritual war. It speaks about a king who is a different kind of king. This same king whose enemies would be made his footstool is the same master and Lord who knelt down to wash his disciples' feet. The same Master and Lord who humbled himself in humility. And so we see that the nature of his reign, though glorious and though victorious in every respect, is not like the kings of this earth. His reign, his glory, is first and foremost, it is lived out in the life of his church. As Paul writes here to the Ephesians, as he exhorts them and tells them about what he prays and desires for them, that they would understand the greatness of God's power. And he goes from that, God's power, to the faith of God's people, their belief in him, which he connects with the same power that raised Jesus up from the dead so that he conquered death and then raised him up to heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father to reign over every principality and power, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And he goes from that to putting all things under his feet. And he's made him the head. And he goes to the church, which is his fullness. He has made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. How does Jesus live out that reign in the world, he lives it out through his body, his people, his body, which it says is the fullness of him, the fullness of him. And it is him that fills all in all. We are only as strong as the strength of Christ in us. We only have power in as much as that power comes from Christ. And in our weakness, his strength is magnified. And his glory is exalted. The Lord, it says, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And praise be to God that that Lord Jesus, that one who suffered and died, has been raised up, and God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Mm-hmm.